despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil."
Good morning. It's good to see everyone. I watched the Grand Ole Opry last night. I got to do on every Saturday night. And they had 100% capacity and nobody was wearing masks and they were sitting right next door to each other. And so people have asked. Brother Pickard's out of town and I haven't had time to talk with him about it. But I'm sure we will be making some announcement of that once he gets back as to how we're going to handle the new rules and so forth. So we'll just be considerate of one another till then, and then we'll worry about what's going to happen. Thank Jonathan for the reading this morning. This is the second half of a larger section in 1 Thessalonians 5 where Paul exhorted Christians at Thessalonica to develop the attitudes and actions that will develop a rich spiritual life. The last time I spoke in this hour, we looked at the exhortations contained in verses 16 through 18. And so we're going to finish that thought this morning by looking at these that Jonathan read for us from verses 19 through 22. So the first thing we want to look at is this exhortation to not quench the Spirit that's found in verse 19. That word quench is translated from a Greek word that literally means to extinguish, as in putting out a fire. Paul uses the word here in a figurative way. The Launida lexicon says of the word in this passage that it's a figurative extension of the meaning of sabunai, which is the Greek word, to extinguish a fire. Used in this passage, it means to cause a fervent activity to cease, thus to stop it or to quench it. It's very similar to Paul's exhortation that he made to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, where he said, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Christians have several places in the epistles in the New Testament where they are exhorted concerning their conduct and how it relates to the Spirit which God has given to them. So we ask the question then, how then could the Thessalonians had quenched or put out the Spirit? And so I think the first thing that we want to observe on that is that that cannot be talking about extinguishing the Spirit in a general sense, that is, causing the Spirit and His work not to cease in general. When Jesus was talking to His apostles just prior to His crucifixion, in John chapter 16 and verse 8, He says, "And He, when He comes," and that's speaking of the Holy Spirit, "will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." The way Jesus said that, He says He will do this. Well, if God says He will do something, man cannot keep Him from doing it. So we cannot interpret this passage in any way that says that human action keeps the Spirit from accomplishing the general purpose of what Jesus said He was coming to do. So we have to look at the passage and say it relates to the Thessalonians themselves and their lives as those who have become Christians. So in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5, Paul reminded them that the gospel came to them in power and in the Holy Spirit. And that was a reference to the Holy Spirit's role in his work that empowered Paul to preach and teach the gospel. And so he manifested the power of the Spirit to them when he preached the gospel to them. Also in chapter 4 and verse 8 of this epistle, Paul reminded them that God had given them his Holy Spirit, and that by rejecting the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, they would also be rejecting God. So I think it's in this sense that we should understand this exhortation. The saints at Thessalonica are encouraged to not live in such a way and conduct themselves in such a way as Christians that they put out the flame of the Holy Spirit in terms of his influence in their lives as Christians. And so that leads us really into the next part of this text. And due to the way that the English Bible has by man been divided into chapter and verses, I think there it's not controversy, but at least it's worth pointing out that if you look at it in our English Bibles and you look at the verse divisions, it would imply that possibly there are three separate exhortations in this passage. Because they're in different verses. But in reality, I think it is one extended exhortation. Do not quench the Spirit, and this is how you don't do that. Paul says, don't do it, and then gives the instruction as to how the Thessalonians were to act in such a way that they would not be guilty of putting out the fire of the Holy Spirit. And so, in terms of the slide up here, I'm going to put them up individually, but I think it does us well to think and say, this is all the same thing. If I want to know how not to quench the Spirit in my life as a Christian, here are the components of that, the instruction concerning that. And so the first thing he says to them in verse 20 is, do not despise prophetic utterances. Prophets in the New Testament time were saints who were empowered by God to teach God's will to man. Ephesians 4 and verse 11 affirms that God placed them in the early church to divinely instruct Christians of God's will. We're also told in 1 Corinthians 13, and specifically in verse 8 of that chapter, that gift of prophecy was not permanent for the church. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 said the time would come when that would cease. So prophecy was God's temporary solution to provide guidance for the early Christians until the scriptures could be completed. And so the Thessalonians were told, if you don't want to quench the Spirit, then you should not despise prophetic utterances. We have prophetic utterances today. We call them the New Testament scriptures. So that's how I would apply that to us. But when Paul left Thessalonica, we know from the book of Acts and also from references internally in the first epistle to the Thessalonians that he had sent Timothy back to them, and Timothy was one who had this gift. We know that from other New Testament passages. And it's not mentioned in either the Acts account of the church at Thessalonica or in this epistle. But it is also possible that Paul bestowed that gift on others at Thessalonica before he left. He did that in his first missionary journey when he ordained people as he was going back through the cities where he'd established churches. We're not told that, so we can't be 100% absolutely certain. But we know for sure that Timothy was sent back, and he had the prophetic gift. But during this time, while this evangelism of the first century was taking place, and before the scriptures were completed, there were false teachers and false prophets attempting to gain influence among the churches. And there's references to that in not only Paul's epistles, but also Peter's epistles, John's epistles, and Jude's epistles. So we know that this challenge was there for early Christians. So we need to understand that this exhortation is really the first part of a threefold exhortation. Do not despise prophetic utterances. The second part of it is, but examine everything carefully. It is the responsibility of the Christian, the hearer, to make a decision as to whether this is prophetic, it truly comes from God, or whether it's human teaching, which you should reject and not count as being equal with that which is delivered from God through prophetic utterances. The New American Standard, which I use, uses this word examine. It is the only translation that I checked that uses that word. Both the Old King James and the Old American Standard say it the way that we probably remember from our youth or from our early days in the church. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Almost all of the more modern English versions that we would use, the English Standard, the New International, the New King James, the Revised Standard, the New Revised Standard, the International Standard, and the Christian Standard Bible, those are all of the more modern, updated English texts that people would use. All use the word test. Test the things that you hear. Don't despise what comes from God, but don't just accept everything willy-nilly that somebody tells you comes from God. Test it. It's from the Greek word dokimazo, and embedded in that word is the root word for what we would say is watch. And that word came to mean, as it was used in the New Testament, to look at something closely. Examine it, test it, prove it. The classical Greeks used that word in reference to soldiers who were battle-tested. You know, there's a difference between a soldier who's just gone through basic training and is about to enter his first battle than one who's been in a number of battles. And so the idea was, if you watched them in battle, you knew whether they were a real soldier or not. Whether you could count on them in this next battle. It's also used of things, and in the New Testament it's used this way, of testing things in the sense of refining them with fire, as you would with metals, to get rid of the dross in a metal, to get down to the pure metal. And so they're told thus to examine the teachings. If it's from God, don't despise it. If it's from man, you reject it. And that exhortation is found, as I said earlier, almost every epistle writer in the New Testament says something about that. John says it this way in 1 John 4 and verse 1. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because there are many false prophets who have gone out into the world." So if you want to not quench the Spirit, if you want to follow this exhortation that Paul gave, it's a very serious responsibility you have to look at everything carefully to determine if something is truly from God before you accept it and make it a part of your life. Then the next stage of that is then he says, you hold fast to that which is good. Once something has been tested and determined to be from God, not only are we not to despise it, we are to hold fast to it. And the word that Paul uses here, as I was studying this, found out It's a major and significant word in the New Testament and is used again by most of the apostles that write in the New Testament. And in fact, I looked at that and you could probably preach a couple of sermons just on this word hold fast and how it's used in the New Testament. We obviously can't do that this morning. And so the Laonida lexicon, which defines the words as they're used in the context of the verse you find it in, basically says this word means to continue to believe with the implication of acting in accordance with such belief. To continue to believe it, to practice it, to continue to follow the teaching. That's what hold fast in this text means. And Christians are to hold fast that which is good. And what's interesting here as we look at particularly 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is that our English Bibles use the word good twice in the greater context of 1 Thessalonians 5, but they're actually from two different Greek words. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15, we are told, "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." And that is from a Greek word that actually means that which is honorable and upright and acceptable to God, that which has positive moral qualities of the most general nature. So when Paul uses that word in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15, he says your actions ought to be that which is recognized as being good for other people. You treat them right. You treat them good. But the word that he uses here is from a lesser used Greek word. And neither one of the Greek words have come into English in any way, so I'm not going to worry about trying to pronounce them. But the word that is used here means that which is by its very nature excellent and has the characteristics designed to accomplish its ends. So that which will do what it's intended to do. So what the exhortation really tells us when we understand this word is if I am to not quench the Spirit, but I'm to examine everything carefully. And I see that this is what God has said for me to do. This is what His intention is for me to do in this life. Then I need to hold on to that and not give it up. Now I think from a very practical sense, we could say, well, if we do that with this, and you go back to verse 15 where the other word is used, well, if we're intent on doing what God has said is the way we ought to conduct ourselves, that will also result in that good for other people that he talked about earlier. But his point here is if God says it, He says it because there's a purpose for Him saying it. And if you don't want to quench the Spirit and you determine this is truly what God said, then He means for you to do that. He means for you to make that a part of His life. Now again, the last exhortation, some people take it as a totally separate exhortation, but I really think it just fits as the logical antithesis in this greater exhortation. If you have examined things carefully and you see that this is truly from God and this is the will that He has for your life, you hold on to that. And what's the other side of that? Well, if it's not God approved, you stay as far away from it as you can. I think even as we commented earlier about the fluidity of our mask situation right now, we all live in a world that understands social distancing. It's been pounded into us. It's not always consistent in some humors. I mentioned to several of you that when Debbie and I took our trip to Utah and we were in the Cincinnati airport, they had marks on the floor making you stand 6 foot apart. And as you went down the gangplank to get onto the airliner, the jetway, they told you to maintain your social distance. Then as soon as you got in the plane, they set you right next to somebody you'd never met before. You know, we have those kind of inconsistencies, but we certainly have. It's stressed to us about the value of keeping our distance in today's world, haven't we not? Well, that's actually what is inherently in this word abstain. It means keep your distance. So spiritually, when we determine what it is that God has instructed us to do through the prophetic utterances, we hold to that which God approves, and we are to get as far away from that which is not God's as we possibly can if we do not want to quench the Spirit. Again, most translations do use the word abstain, but there are a couple that use other terms that I think help give us the idea. The New International Version says, you reject that which is evil. The Christian Standard Bible simply says, you stay away from evil. The ISV says, you keep away from it. So the idea is that we distance ourselves from evil. I think we're all familiar with the King James Bible that says, abstain from the very appearance or all appearance of evil. The Greek word is eidos, and basically we have heard that word idol, things like that. That's something that has the form of something else. Its outward appearance, its form. And so most of the translations that we would use, other than the King James, uses this phrase and says, you abstain from every form of evil. The exceptions to that are the ISV and the Christian Standard Bible that says, stay away from every kind of evil. And so, if it's not approved by God, regardless of what it is, anything not approved by God, if you want to be a Christian who does not quench the Spirit but lives with the Spirit, Paul's saying you got to get as far away from evil as you can get. So I think I understand it that this is the antithesis of what we looked at right before this. It's the both sides of the same reaction. If I understand what it is that God wants me to do and I want to be a Spirit-filled Christian, I hold on to the things that God approves and I get as far away as I can from the things that God would disapprove. Now that concludes this section of 1 Thessalonians 5. There's one more lesson this month, and what I've decided to do with that is in the next passage, which is Paul's concluding remarks in the 1 Thessalonian lesson, there are a couple more exhortations in that passage, and that's what I'll close with on the last Sunday in May. So we thank you for your attention and your involvement. Brother Paul has the prayer, and when he will lead us in that prayer, and then we will go to our classes.